We're looking at covenant theology, and I thought by way of introduction, I would just remind everyone that theology slash doctrine does matter very much. I think you all agree with that, but it should be said from time to time. Theology means the study of God. Theology proper is the study of God, His nature and His attributes, but theology, more generally speaking, involves the study of the things of God too. And indeed, that is what covenant theology falls under. It is a study in theology. Doctrine simply means teaching, and I hope you agree that pastors are called to teach. Teaching is very important. That's fresh on my mind because I opened up Facebook the other day, which I very rarely do because it just always seems to agitate me. I don't know. I open it up and I'm agitated, you know. But there was a post on there, and there was all of this talk about how what matters is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not doctrine, not religion, just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the same post went on to say that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into our world. He is our Savior. He atoned for our sins. And I thought, you're doing an awful lot of doctrine right now, aren't you? This is theology that you're doing. So you've contradicted yourself. And I even started to write a reply, and then I said, I'm too busy to engage in this. Forget it. But my reply went this way. I mean, who is this God that this Christ has reconciled us to? Why did Christ have to come into the world? What do you mean? He's our Savior. What did He save us from? You know, and in order to answer these questions, you have to engage in theology. You have to teach doctrine. And our objective should be to teach the doctrine of Holy Scripture and to have, therefore, a religion, a devotion to God that is pure and undefiled, to use the language of James. So theology and doctrine matter greatly, and this study of covenant theology, I think, is particularly helpful. What is covenant theology? Well, it is a study of the covenants that God has transacted with man. It's kind of a unique discipline. I wonder if you know the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Does anyone want to give a shot to answer the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Systematic theology is biblical in the sense that if we do it right, it teaches what the Bible teaches. That's not what we're talking about here. But what's the difference between systematic and biblical theology? Connor, would you like to answer?
Biblical theology is the study of maybe each individual book and what is contained therein. But systematic theology is where it talks about, like, it organized all of it together.
Sure. So biblical theology studies each book of the Bible. I might even add to that, it traces the development of certain doctrines throughout the whole history of redemption and shows the connection between one book and the next and one period of time and the next. So biblical theology is like a line, right? You're tracing the development of certain doctrines throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, whereas systematic theology is more like a circle. We're asking, what does the whole Bible have to say about this subject? You know, sin, man, God. Tom, did you have something? That would be a study of world religions. I think it's outside the scope of systematic theology, because in systematic theology, our focus of study is Holy Scripture, and we're seeking to draw out of Holy Scripture the doctrines contained therein. I think so, yes. Systematic theology. We're talking about the doctrine of the Bible. We might even talk about natural theology, and we might observe the natural world. And I suppose in that sense, it might dip into a study of world religions, because maybe we can gain some insights from all of the religions of the world and what they notice in the natural world, perhaps a little bit there. But I think what you brought up would fall into the category of the study of religions. But covenant theology is kind of unique in that it kind of... It involves both disciplines, systematic and biblical theology, because as you will see in this book, we're going to study each of the covenants that God has transacted with man. We're going to take that circle approach. What did God transact with Abraham? What did He do with Moses? What did He do with David? But it's also a biblical theology in the sense that we're going to highlight the interconnectedness of all of these covenants, and we're going to trace their development. And certainly there is interconnectedness and there is development between the covenants that God has transacted with man. Sam Renahan wrote this book, and I think it is a wonderful book. I think he's done an excellent job here. And on page 41, he does define the covenants, what a covenant is. And he does so kind of progressively by quoting different authors, but he eventually presents a quote from Nehemiah Cox, who is one of our Reformed or Particular Baptist forefathers, who says that a covenant between God and man is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. That is what a covenant is, a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure. So who initiates these covenants that we're going to be talking about? Who initiates them? Is it man who says, hey, God, what do you think about this? Why don't we make an agreement? No, it's God taking the initiative, a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man. So what will God graciously do for man? What kind of relationship will they have, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So the terms of the relationship are established. In human terms, we all know about the marriage covenant, and there a man and a woman stand before one another and before witnesses and before God and say, here are the terms of our relationship. Here is what I'm committing to, and here's what I understand you're committing to, and this is the basis for this new bond that we will enjoy. And God has done something similar with man. I think marriage is an image or a mirror of this. And so covenant theology, what is it? It's simply our study of those covenants that God has transacted with his people. Why another study on covenant theology? Perhaps you don't even remember the first one. Does anyone remember the first study on covenant theology? On our website, we have an Emmaus Essentials page, and all of our previous studies are archived there, so I was able easily to go back and find the last one. The last one was from May to August of 2015. Can you believe that? That was quite a while ago. It seems like just the other day I thought, man, this is kind of, we're coming right back to covenant theology. Well, not quite. It was 6+ years ago. So why another study on covenant theology, though, even though we had one from May to August of 2015? Well, I think understanding the doctrine of the covenants is very helpful. In fact, I think it is crucial in understanding the overarching message of the Bible. It is good for us to read the Bible. It is good for us to understand what each of the books of the Bible have to say to us. It is good for us to understand the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. But I think it is particularly helpful to understand the covenants. They help us to understand the overarching message of Holy Scripture and even the gospel itself. And I wanted to quote just a little bit from the preface on page 7 of the books that you don't have. This book seeks to develop and present the covenant theology of the Bible through a thorough study of the Scriptures. Studying covenant theology is a devotional experience, and I agree with that. Far from being just a technical experience, one that engages the head, I think this should end up engaging very much the heart. It is a devotional experience that enriches one's understanding of the unity of God's purposes, enhances preaching from any text, informs one's understanding of the church, assures God's people of the security of their salvation, and much more. He sounds kind of like a salesman here, right? And much more. You'll get much more. But I know what he means. He is right. But above all, studying the covenant theology of the Bible magnifies the majesty of the triune God's plan of redemption. And this is so true. This study will help us, I think more than any other, to put the pieces of the puzzle together, to understand the whole of the story of Scripture, and to understand the unity of God's plan of redemption. I mean, have you ever wondered, I know that you have, how the New Testament really relates to the Old? Most Christians, if you've been in Christ for very long and you've read the Old Testament and you've read the New, you've wondered, like, how do these things fit together? What's the relationship between the two? I mean, you've read portions of the Old Testament, I'm sure. Maybe you've been in the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus, and you're reading this and you go, this seems so, so foreign to the Christianity that I practice today. How do they relate? How do they connect? It's covenant theology, a study of covenant theology that answers that question, really. It enables us to put the pieces of the puzzle together. You're right, we don't live under the old covenant. We don't worship in that way as described in the book of Leviticus, for example. But nevertheless, that is our heritage still, you see. That is our heritage. And again, covenant theology helps us to connect the dots. I say here, number two, that dispensationalism has confused many people in our day. I don't rail against very many things when I preach, but you will notice that from time to time I do rail a little bit against dispensationalism. Sometimes I will just kind of draw attention to how confusing that doctrine has been in our day. Dispensationalism draws very bold lines this way when we consider the history of redemption. Okay, so imagine the timeline of redemption. Imagine human history. Dispensationalism draws very bold lines this way and draws a heavy emphasis upon the discontinuity between the different periods of time or the different dispensations in the history of redemption. And I think this is very wrong. Have there been a variety of dispensations in the history of redemption? The answer is yes. You know, we can talk about that time from the fall up to the time of the flood, you know. And we can talk about the time of the flood to the time of Abraham, the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, the time of Moses up to the time of David, I guess, you know, there, and up to the time of Christ. And the new covenant is different from the old. So there are lines that need to be drawn this way. I hope you would agree with that. We need to acknowledge that there is progression from one era to the next and differences, and we need to recognize those differences. But I think what dispensationalism has done is it's drawn those lines much too boldly, you know. And what covenant theology does is, while recognizing the lines that are drawn this way, the differences between the eras or the dispensations, it also recognizes the lines that are drawn this way, the continuity, right? And in particular, Reformed Baptist covenant theology, which we will be studying, I think, draws lines this way, but it also shows appropriately the progression that has been made from the fall of man into sin up until the coming of the Christ and the consummation. Dispensationalism, I think, is very confusing. It leads us to view the Bible as disconnected parts, you know, and therefore people do have a very hard time putting together what is taught in the book of Leviticus and what is taught in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You know, how do these fit? Well, they do fit. The one has progressed into the other, and we need to be able to see that. I was raised in a dispensational church, as were many of you, and I could look back upon my teenage years and upon my early ministry and say, I did know the gospel. I did have true faith. I learned a lot about the Christian faith at our previous church, and I thank God for that. I hope that you have the same perspective. But I could also say that I had a very hard time putting everything together in my mind, and it wasn't until I was exposed to this covenant theology that everything just began to click. Wow, you know, this fits together. And I think a lot of you have experienced that same sort of thing. Okay, so dispensationalism, I think, has confused many people in our day. Covenant theology, I think, clarifies a lot. It helps us to understand a lot. Number three on my outline, Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology is helpful but not quite right. What am I talking about here? Those who are Reformed tend to, I think probably always do, hold to some form of covenant theology. There are Reformed Baptists, that is what we are. We apply baptism to those who profess faith in Christ. But there are many more Reformed Paedo-Baptists who apply baptism to their children, to infants. And though you might not make the connection at first, all of this really is rooted in the way that we talk about covenant theology. In fact, it is the Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology that is used to support their practice of infant baptism. And as we will see here, it is our form of covenant theology that is undergirding our rationale for applying baptism to believers only. This can be very confusing, but I think it will become clear as we progress through this book. But here I am simply acknowledging that Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology is helpful, but it's not quite right. There are some inconsistencies in it that we need to be aware of. This is partly just a warning to you. If you're searching the internet for resources on covenant theology, not many of them will be Reformed Baptist covenant theology. You know, there'll be slight differences. So some very, very good men have written some pretty good things on covenant theology, but we would say it's not quite right. Reformed people talk about covenant theology in different ways. And in fact, our previous study on covenant theology, if you remember, we went through this book called Sacred Bond by Michael Brown and Zach Keel. These are Paedo-Baptist brothers. And what I tried to do 5 or 6 years ago was take you through this book and then show where it is that we disagree with them. I don't know if that was the clearest approach, right? It might have been more confusing than helpful. But this is an excellent little book on covenant theology, but it's not quite right, I don't think. We would disagree with it at some crucial points, and so we need to be aware of that. I wanted also to show you Sam Renahan's dissertation called From Shadow to Substance, The Federal Theology of the English Particular Baptist. By the way, when you hear federal theology, you're to think covenant theology. It's another way to talk about covenant theology. But in his dissertation, what Sam does is really show that amongst the Reformed, there were many ways to talk about covenant theology. Even amongst the Reformed Paedo-Baptists, they talked about covenant theology in different ways. So it's far from uniform, you see. These men were kind of figuring this out, you know, in their lifetime. They were writing on it, but they would talk differently about the covenant that God transacted with Moses, for example. Some would call it a covenant of works. Some would call it a different administration of the covenant of grace. Some would acknowledge that there's mixture in it, which is what we will do, by the way. There's mixture in it. And so sometimes Reformed Paedo-Baptists want to give the impression that they have covenant theology all figured out and you, Reformed Baptists, have deviated from it. You're the only ones, you know? There's covenant theology and then there's you. It just doesn't square with the historical reality. In fact, even amongst the Reformed and amongst the Presbyterians, they had their little quirks, their little nuances as they discussed covenant theology. And if you've read on this subject, you know that we have found a friend in John Owen, who is a very famous theologian from the 17th century, a very well-respected one. He was a separatist and an independent, but many respect him. He was not a particular Baptist, so he was never truly of our camp. But when we read his writings on covenant theology, we say, he got it. You should be a Baptist. You should be John the Baptist Owen. but I don't know that he ever was. But he wrote very clearly on this subject. And so some of the early particular Baptists really found a friend in John Owen. And there's a volume out there on that subject, which, what is the name of it? Can anyone help me? I couldn't hear you. From Shadow to Substance, the Covenant Theology of Nehemiah Cox and John Owen, Cox Owen volume. Yeah, it's out there. So there's a wonderful resource on that out there. So what I'm saying to you is that I'm putting something very particular in front of you. This is particular Baptist covenant theology. This is very carefully crafted. And I think this form of covenant theology is most biblical. It is biblical. It is consistent with the way the scriptures talk about these things. It's really an excellent resource. In the past, there have been excellent resources on covenant theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective, but they have tended to be polemical. And what I mean by that is they have tended to do what I did with you in the last class, which is to say, all right, here's what the Paedo-Baptists say, and here's where we disagree. You get it? Here's the fatal flaw in their reasoning. Here's the inconsistency in their system. So instead of being a positive presentation of our view, these works were more polemical. Here's their view, and here's where they're wrong. That's very helpful. I'm not criticizing books like that at all. In fact, there's one written by Pascal Deneau called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. It does that. It shows how it's distinct. It's a wonderful resource. But I was so excited to see that Sam wrote this book where I don't know that there's really any polemics in it. I don't know that other views are really mentioned. It's just a positive presentation of covenant theology from our perspective. So it helps with clarity, I think. It's very, very good. So I'm still under the question, why another study on covenant theology? This doctrine is very helpful in putting the pieces together. I think dispensationalism has confused many people in our day. It's so popular. It's so prevalent. Reformed Baptist covenant theology is helpful, but not quite right. And so I wanted to present a positive treatment of the subject to you instead of a polemical one. Number four, I have grown in my understanding of covenant theology over the past 6 years. I've learned to talk with more precision about covenant theology. So I think it is right for me to readdress the subject with you now. And then lastly, this book is about more than covenant theology. I think this will also help us to see how we are to approach the scriptures in general. It will address issues of hermeneutics or the science of interpretation. I think it'll also help us to make the connections between our covenant theology and our practice. You know, why are we Baptists? Why do we do what we do in regard to baptism? Well, this book will help us to make those connections too, the connection between covenant theology and our ecclesiology, the way that we apply baptism to believers only. I wanted to give you an overview of this book. That is a very important thing to do whenever you're reading a book like this, especially, is to take a little bit of time to look at the table of contents and to just kind of thumb through. Do you guys do that? You really should. When studying books like this, you should look at the structure of it and the table of contents. Hopefully the book has a good table of contents. This one does. And I think it is good just to kind of run your eyes over, you know, briefly the arguments that are presented in each section so that you know what you're getting into before you start kind of trudging through the details of it. And so I wanted to do that with you briefly this morning. And I've put the class schedule in front of you. 22 weeks, okay? 22 lessons. That's how long we'll be here. I think you'll enjoy it. What you can see is that I've divided a number of these chapters into two parts, part one and part two, because there's just too much there to consider in each lesson or in each chapter. I don't want to rush the process with you. Lesson one is this introduction and overview. Lesson two, April 18th, biblical theology and systematic theology in covenant theology. So that little conversation we just had about the difference between biblical and systematic theology will be fleshed out there in lesson two. Lesson three is on typology. Have you heard me use this language in my sermons that such and such is the type and Christ is the antitype? And I say that stuff to you and I never explain myself. You're like, well, what does that mean? Some of you have been exposed to this and so you know, and that's wonderful. But here we'll have an opportunity to talk about typology, what that is for things in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant to be types. And for Christ to be the antitype, for those things to be shadows, but for Christ to be the actual substance, you know. You're more familiar with the language of promise or prophecy and fulfillment. And it's a similar idea, but not quite the same. So we'll look at typology And then in lesson four, we'll look at the relationship between covenant and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom. You've heard me overview the history of redemption using the terminology of kingdom before. In the garden, the kingdom was offered but rejected. After the fall, the kingdom was promised. In the days of Moses, it was prefigured. In the days of Christ, it was inaugurated, and at the end of time, it will be consummated. So I think that kingdom is an overarching theme of Scripture. You know, what are the Scriptures about? We could say it really is about the establishment of God's kingdom. That's one way for us to talk about the story of redemption. But here what Dr. Renahan does in chapter 3 is make the connection between that theme of kingdom and the reality of covenants. Like how, okay, they're related. You know, the one goes with the other in the history of redemption. It's wonderful. And then we will begin in part 2 to talk about the kingdom of creation. And under the heading of kingdom of creation, we will talk about the covenant of works, which was transacted with Adam in the garden, and also the Noahic covenant, which we will learn is not a covenant that brings about redemption, but it is one that preserves the created order so that redemption might be accomplished. So you can see what Dr. Renahan has done here. He's using the language of kingdom, but first we're going to talk about the kingdom of creation. And under that, the covenant inaugurated or established with Adam and the covenant established with Noah. Part 3 gives attention to the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. And notice, where do we start in our discussion concerning the kingdom of Israel? We start with which covenant in the outline? The Abrahamic. You might think, well, that's strange, because Israel didn't become a nation until the days of Moses, you know. That's when Israel was called out of Egypt and led through the wilderness and brought into the promised land under the leadership eventually of Joshua. There we go. So why do we start with Abraham? Well, it's because the covenant transacted with Abraham would naturally and organically develop into the Mosaic covenant and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. And in fact, you will see that there are not even two, but three covenants dealt with under that heading. Also, the Davidic covenant, right? So you have promises made to Abraham, and the descendants of Abraham become Israel. You have the covenant transacted with Moses as the people are being led into the land of promise. They're being given a land of their own. And after they're established there, another covenant is transacted with David. It's not a different covenant, one that does away with the previous, you know, and starts something brand new. Instead, it is a covenant that organically grows out of the covenants that were transacted beforehand. So more clarity is brought to God's plan of redemption through the covenant transacted with David. And we've looked at that recently in our study of the Psalms. And then lastly, a chapter is devoted to the Messiah of the Old Covenant. And I think here what Dr. Renahan does is simply show how the Messiah, the gospel concerning salvation through faith in the Messiah, is present throughout all of these covenants that God has made with man. And then part 4 deals with the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Again, we will see that the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Christ are not unrelated. The lines are not to be drawn this way. They are very much related. The one grows into the other. The one is the fulfillment of the promises made in the other. But it is helpful to think of the kingdom of Christ in this way. The ministry of Christ in chapter 10, the covenant of redemption in chapter 11. I've been talking a lot. Anyone want to tell us about what the covenant of redemption is? Chad?
The covenant of redemption is, it describes the idea that God covenanted within himself in the Trinity to save a people. Like the Son said, okay, yeah, I will die for them, the Holy Spirit will love them, and the Father chooses them.
Good. When was the covenant of redemption made, established? Not in time, but before the foundation of the world. Who was it made with? This covenant is unique in that it's not transacted between God and man, but between God and God, you know, within the Trinity. God determined to save a people for himself, as you have well said, Chad. Why is the covenant of redemption dealt with here under the kingdom of Christ? You know, why not deal with it chronologically? Why not deal with it first? If this covenant was transacted prior to the creation of the world, why not deal with it first and then show how all of the other covenants flow from it? They all do, by the way. But I think, and I'll answer my own question here, it is important for it to be dealt with here because the new covenant, you know, the same one that we celebrate every Lord's Day and remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the new covenant is in fact the fulfillment of that covenant of redemption. You know, what covenant did Christ keep when he died and rose again for our sins? You know, well, he is the antitype to all the types. He is the fulfillment to all the promises. He is the substance, and all of those other previous covenants transacted in human history were the shadow. That's all true. And so in a sense, he fulfilled all of them. But really, what he did was keep the terms of the covenant of redemption. And he talks about this. How do we know this? Pastor, you weren't there, were you? You know, that's where my son Damon would make an old joke or something like, hey, were you there to witness it? No. No one was, but we know about it because of Revelation. And I don't mean the book of Revelation, I mean Revelation, because God's word tells us this. Christ prayed to the Father about this covenant of redemption, saying, I've accomplished the work, you know, I've kept your will, I've done your will, I've kept the people that you've given me from the foundation of the world, from even before it, you know. So the scriptures reveal this covenant of redemption. And then finally, we come to the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. And I will tell you, just so that you have this in your mind throughout, and I'll be polemical here, right? I don't think Sam does this in his book, but the Paedo-Baptists speak in this way. When they talk about the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, they refer to them as different administrations of the covenant of grace. So they all look different on the surface. You know, they're all administered differently, but they are all the covenant of grace. That's how they talk about these other covenants. They are all the covenant of grace administered differently. And I will tell you how they come to their view of paedobaptism. They say, if it is so that the children of Abraham were to be given the sign of the Abrahamic covenant circumcision at 8 days old, then it must also be that the children of believers who are under the new covenant should be given the sign of that covenant, namely baptism. Because after all, this is all the covenant of grace, just administered differently. I mean, the argument doesn't even follow. Because they also acknowledge that there are differences in the administration of each of these covenants. So it could also be that so too the sign of the covenant is to be applied differently, but I'll leave that alone. But what we're going to say is that, no, in fact, your entire system is flawed because it is not right to call the Abrahamic covenant the covenant of grace, and then the Mosaic the covenant of grace, and then the Davidic the covenant of grace, and then the new the covenant of grace. Which covenant is the covenant of grace? The new. Does that mean there was no gospel prior to the new covenant? No. The gospel was present from immediately after the fall of man into sin through promise, but the new covenant is the covenant of grace and it is the fulfillment. So how were people saved in the days of Abraham? Were they saved by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant? No. They were saved by virtue of what? The covenant of grace. They were saved by virtue of the new covenant and the shed blood of Christ. Well, he hadn't come yet, so how could they be saved by him? What would we say? By believing, faith in the promises, by believing in the promises. That sounds a little bit like Paul, doesn't it? Yes. That's how Paul spoke. So that not all of the children of Abraham were saved, only those who had faith were saved. But why was circumcision given to all of the male children of Abraham then? Why did all receive it? And the answer is because every single male born to Abraham, generation after generation, was by virtue of their birth a partaker of, a member of, the Abrahamic covenant. But why do we not give baptism to our children? Because salvation does not depend upon birth, does it? And the new covenant is made up of all who believe in Jesus. It is a pure covenant. It's not about physical things, you know? It's not about natural descent. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about who your father is. What is it about? How do we come to be a part of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace? Only through faith in Christ. And so I've given you a very broad overview of covenant theology, which I've done many times. You've heard this before. It's nothing new to you. I will, from time to time, just kind of give you that sweep, you know, so that it's familiar to you. But in the next 22 weeks, we're going to have an opportunity to just kind of slowly digest all of this stuff. And I think it's going to be very helpful to us. I didn't really finish the outline here. Chapter 13 is on the mystery of Christ. I think showing how Christ has been hidden in ages past, but now revealed. The eschatological nature of the kingdom, how all of this does bring us into the consummate state, you know, that someday the kingdom will be consummated so that there will be no more mixture, you know, to where the people of God are living amongst non-believers and so on and so forth. This is new heavens and new earth. And so we'll take a couple of lessons to deal with that and then bring everything to a conclusion. I think it's going to be wonderful. I pray that you have the diligence to get through this. I don't know if the reading's hard or not. Sometimes I have a hard time judging that. But just take it slowly and then trust that as you come to the class, I'll just do my best to give you an overview of each chapter, lesson by lesson, and make it clear. We have just a few minutes. I suppose we can open it up for questions. Some of the questions you have, I'd probably just say, well, wait till lesson 21, you know, or something like that. But anything that kind of pertains to this introductory material. Yeah, I mentioned the distinctiveness of Reformed Baptist of Baptist Covenant Theology by Pascal Denoy. That was a very helpful book to me. The one also on Cox and Owen is helpful if you want to read from John Owen and Nehemiah Cox. We need to as a church, we need to grow more familiar with our particular Baptist forefathers, by the way. We know big names like Calvin and Luther, you know. We might even know some more Reformed names besides that. But we have we do have a rich heritage that's largely hidden from us, so we need to grow in our understanding of those men. Did you have your hand up, Scott? For okay, by Doug Van Dorn. There's a primer on that.
It's a short read, but it's a really good solid primer if you want to just get like just kind of basics.
I know John Heffelfinger has recommended A.W. Pink's book on covenant theology to me as well, and I've looked over it and I've heard it recommended by others too, so it could be helpful. I will say this, not that this is true of Pink or Van Dorn. I don't know about Van Dorn actually. Just to make it more confusing, there are a lot of folks who call themselves Reformed Baptists who, when they write and speak on covenant theology, will talk as if they're Paedo Baptists. I just want to warn you about that. Some very respected Reformed Baptists, their covenant theology isn't, I don't think, in step with what is being presented here, nor is it quite in step with our confession of faith in the way that our confession speaks about it. I'm not trying to be critical here. I'm just sort of giving you that warning, you know. You guys have to be discerning with whatever you read. You have to be discerning. I would actually send you to Rich Barcelos's website, to the publishing house that he has RBAP, Reformed Baptist Academic Press, and anything that he's selling on there that has to do with covenant theology is going to be good and solid. And then one last, well, go ahead, Scott, maybe you'll say what I'm thinking.
1689 Federalism.
Yes, that's what I was thinking. Yeah. 1689federalism.com or org. I don't know. Okay, whatever it is. 1689federalism. There are recommended resources on there, and then there are a bunch of short little videos that are well done. I really appreciate them. Yeah. Robin, did you find it? Com or?
I had it open.
Com. Oh, you had it open? 1689federalism.com. So, again, federalism. Each of these covenants, in each of them, there is a federal head or representative. That's where the terminology of federalism comes from. There's a representative. In the covenant of works, it was Adam. Abrahamic, it's Abrahamic. What about the new? Christ. Christ. So who do we have as our federal head? Christ. When we are born into this world, who do we have as our federal head? Adam. So the Paedo-Baptists, I think, need to wrestle with that question. Who is the federal head of your children when they're born into this world? Is it Adam or is it Christ? And they're all orthodox enough to admit it's Adam and it needs to be Christ. Chad.
Will there be opportunity for questions about, for example, I have questions about the problems with inserting faith and grace into the covenant God made with Adam and how that distorts like the law and gospel distinction? Like, so will there be time for questions like that that are not necessarily going to be discussed in the book?
Yeah, I'll do my best. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll do my best to keep the actual teaching to the first 30 and leave 15 for discussion. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this church, and to have such a good turnout to a class like this is encouraging to my heart. I thank you for the appetite that you have given the members of Emmaus to know sound doctrine. I pray that that would continue and even increase in the years to come. I pray that studies like this would increase humility within us. Father, help us with this. I pray that none of it would lead to pride, O Lord. As we learn, I pray that you would make us aware of how much we don't know. Also make us aware of the fact that what we do know is only by your grace, because you've revealed it to us. We thank you for the labors of Sam Renahan. We pray that you bless him in his ministry as he continues to pastor and to write. Just give us what we need, Lord, to digest this book and to understand it. And again, may it increase our love for you and one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.